For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so just to remind you, last week we ended in end of Acts 7. They stoned this Stephen guy to death, and that as they were taking off their garments to limber up for the throwing, they laid those things in front of a young man named Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. That guy then begins chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all, except for the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. People basically, it got so hot, people were just running. The phrase underlined, except the apostles, is important because they stayed there, apparently hiding out. And that's how we know that when we read about Philip later in this chapter, there's a Philip who's one of the 12 disciples. But that's not him because he stayed in Jerusalem. This is a different Philip. It's the one that that is one of the seven guys they picked there in chapter 6. You know, Stephen was one. Philip is another. They call him Philip the Evangelist. So anyway, it says Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Well, it was him with his armed guard. It wasn't him, you know, wrestling them down there himself. But he was leading the posse of soldiers that would go and break in and take people away. Later in this book of Acts, when Paul's discussing his own past, he admits that he killed a number of these men and women killed. So this was a vicious, almost certainly torture too, to make them give up more names. I mean, that's just standard practice in ancient times. You torture and you kill. And that's what he was doing. So those who had been scattered, though, as they're, you know, streaking out to other cities, villages, and people they know in other towns, everywhere they went, they brought the word of God with them. And so this actually ends up working in favor of God's program. One of them, Philip, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Down to a city, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But whenever you're leaving Jerusalem, it's going down because Jerusalem is on a mountaintop. They always go up to Jerusalem or go down. And so down to a city in Samaria, or at least one version says the city of Samaria. There's a variant reading here, but this is the correct one. It's in the majority, and we also know the type of copyist error that would result, basically the copyist trying to fix something that he thinks is not right there. In all likelihood, these guys knew that they had connections in Samaria. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman, and she came to faith. Then a bunch of her friends did, and they stayed in that city and taught large numbers for, you know, a couple of days. And so those people, that was in a town in Samaria, Sychar. And when those people, you can imagine, were like, whatever happened to them, you know? And all of a sudden now Philip comes up and says, I'm here to talk about the guy that, you know, Jesus, that you heard from before. I'm sure he heard a ready hearing, like, yeah, what about him? We thought he was maybe the Messiah. Correct. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and lame people were healed. So again, we see in the Bible that they know the difference between illness and demon possession. Very unlike the rest of the ancient world. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the Great Power. Sounds like he's maybe claiming divinity for himself. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. This could easily just be sleight of hand magic. Or, if it was real magic, then it was demonic. It wasn't coming from the God of the Bible. It would be occult magic. Well, when they believed Philip, though, now Philip's there, and they, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. This is probably the first time he had ever seen the real thing, you know, supernatural power. Well, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized and then in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how odd that really is. I mean, New Testament scripture is clear. You think of Romans 8, verse 9. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. By definition, a Christian believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling. And it happens immediately when you believe. Here, a considerable amount of time must have passed, days and days for sure, for this awakening to happen and then for them to send word down to Jerusalem, a good day, at least a day's journey away. And then for them to decide, let's send some of our boys up there to check it out and get and bring as another day or two. So, I mean, minimum several days and maybe a couple, 3 weeks between that have gone on here between people believing and they still don't have the Holy Spirit. Why would this happen? And then Peter and John, when they came and placed their hands on them, they did receive the Holy Spirit. Probably knew that they had for the same reason, the same types of manifestations that had happened to them on the day of Pentecost, probably speaking in tongues and prophesying. That was an accepted sign at the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So odd. Why is there that delay between their conversion and the receiving the Spirit? And the answer might seem a little surprising, but it's mainly because of racism. Bigotry, prejudice. Jews and Samaritans had a long and really nasty history with each other. Very sharp racial and religious divide between them. Remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well back in John 4, they came a well woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman says to him, "Wait, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And John explains, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They just absolutely refuse to talk to them, to do business with them, and had them cut off. And so she's like, shocked, "You're talking to me." And of course, Jesus didn't hold to those ethnic, racial barriers. Another place in John, and just citing a couple of examples out of the Gospels to show you how the intense contempt that they held each other in. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" That's kind of a cussing out or in a first century style, you know. Demon possessed, you're Samaritan, you know, which is worse? Hard to say. This is like calling someone, and this would be like using the N-word today or something like that. Just really hard put down. The Samaritans were a somewhat different people from the Jews. When Assyria, way back in the 700 range BC, conquered the northern half of the Jewish homeland known as Israel, the north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. The north fell to Assyria. And the Assyrians deported those people out to live in other places so they would no longer have a homeland to worry about or want to try to rebel. In their place, they brought in settlers, colonists from other lands they had conquered. And so in 2 Kings, in the Old Testament, it talks about them coming in from Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hama. I don't even know what those countries are other than Babylon. But they're bringing groups in from other places then to settle the land and farm it in place of the Jews. A few Jews did manage to escape and were still there as well. And when these foreigners came, they came with their idols, with their polytheistic religion. And so what you wound up with was a syncretistic religion where they worshiped the God of the Old Testament, but they also worshiped other deities. They also discounted a large part of the Old Testament and didn't believe it. So it was kind of a bastardized form. It's kind of related to Judaism, but it wasn't really. And they had actually fought battles against the Jews, and the Samaritans had fought battles and had sent raiding parties to burn down each other's temple. They had a place of worship in Samaria that they said was the true place of worship. And the Jews, of course, were rebuilding their temple in Jerusalem. So there was all this bad blood. They just would not talk to each other. It was dangerous for Jews to walk through Samaria because people would throw stones at them and stuff like that. They usually went clear around with an extra 2 days of journeying, so they didn't have to walk through Samaria to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem. So, the early church, these people have come to faith in Jesus, but that doesn't change you overnight. What we're seeing is that they continued to have this dim view of Samaritans. And so many of the people who were in the Christian body there in Jerusalem would not believe that Samaritans were accepted by God unless it was proven to them. They needed evidence. And so Jesus had anticipated this, and he had given Peter, in specific, he's the important name here, a special role back in chapter 16 of Matthew, after Jesus said the great confession that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's right, and God revealed this to you. And he says, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not withstand it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay, this verse 19 has become pretty famous in the history of theology, because this is the verse that the Catholic Church bases the ability, the power of the magisterium to declare doctrine, to bind and loose things. They can bind people and actually send them out of the church, and they end up in hell for that. So that this has been turned into a kind of broad sweeping power, and they say Peter had it, and then he passed it down to the next guy and the next guy and the next guy, and this is how we got the Pope. None of that's true. There's nothing in the New Testament about him, apostles passing their authority down to anyone else, first of all. We lost all track of who the bishops were in Rome. We have all the way, the first one that really comes into focus in history is Clement of Rome, which is 95. So way late, much later. And this whole claim is based on the mistaken interpretation of this passage. One of the things that, when you get a key, what's a key for? It's for unlocking a door, right? Which you loose. And rabbis could bind and loose. But what this is, it's in a very unusual tense being used here too. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's the future perfect tense. This is like the only use of it in the New Testament. Very unusual. But it's saying, when you do this in the future, it will have already happened before. What he's authorizing Peter to do here is to declare, what is true Christianity and what is true Christian teaching. He's not having some unique ability to forgive sins or anything like that. And he's also authorizing him to open doors that are closed to the gospel. And Peter, very important in that regard. So if you think back when we were reading in chapter 1 of this book, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and even unto the ends of the earth. And they said at that time, that's kind of like an outline for this book. Because right now we're crossing that first barrier from Judea to Samaria. And, Philip obviously had no problem with it. and had gone up and initiated. But the rest of the crew back in the, you know, the Orthodox, especially the hardliners, some of the Pharisee converts and priest converts would have been the worst on this, find it pretty hard to accept that a Samaritan could be in there with God and not even have to come down and go through the process of becoming a proselyte to Judaism or anything, just as they are, acceptable. And so they sent Peter and John. Peter, with that key to the kingdom, goes up there and validates that this was real. We saw the Spirit come on them just like he did on us. And so when he goes back and reports that the group there is like, well, so it looks like the gospel has come to the Samaritans. And they believed it because it was Peter. It was necessary. That's why God delayed the coming of the Holy Spirit in this very unusual, special event. So they go up there, and this barrier where they were just sticking with their own people, the Jewish people, was broken, and kind of like a dam bursting. Now they've broken into another area. So there's a lot to consider here. We know that God is really against racism and prejudice. He fights against it, and a lot of times he gets a lot of resistance from his own people. And that's part of the subtext in Acts here, is that God is like beating them over the head with go, and they will not go. They're like, no. Like next week, they shows Peter this vision three times in a row, and each time Peter's like, no way. Oh my God, that's a mistake. So it was very hard. You go back to the beginning of humanity, and the fallen nature of humans leads to divisions. We like to divide over anything we can. Gender, race, socioeconomic class distinctions, countries, you know, whatever it is, humans divide against each other in a fight. And right there in the first family, you already had division so intense it led to murder when Cain slew Abel. And so race, class, and gender usually head the list. And a lot of times, pushing for this is religion. Religion's a pretty powerful force for racism in the world, historically speaking. Think of Hinduism, which to this day holds that the Dalits in India are subhuman. They live in amazing poverty. This is 250 million people in that country. Nobody will lift a finger to help them because they believe, as a matter of doctrine, that this fate, they deserve it from their bad karma from a previous life. And so they are relegated. You cannot marry into them. They aren't allowed to drink from any fountain that the rest of the village does. They have to go to the river and get it. It's really pretty savage. You think of Mormonism. They held that people all used to be white, but then some people got cursed by the mark of Cain, and that turned their skin dark. So anyone with dark skin was like under God's curse. Blacks couldn't go into the Mormon tabernacle. They couldn't be a priest in the Mormon scheme of things. All of this was just changed a few decades ago, like in the 60s and 70s. And quietly, it's like, oh, we don't believe that anymore. They have that luxury of just change our scriptures, say one thing, we just, the other. Christianity, I'm sorry. We're on that list too. People like to point out that Christians were the vanguard, that kind of the spear tip of abolition, and really fought for the removal of slavery, which is true. Most of the main leaders in that were Bible-believing Christians. But let's remember that the other side, the pro-slavery side, were also Christians. That's how you ended up with the Southern Baptist and Northern Baptist, or American Baptist. That split occurred because the Southern Baptists were pro-slave owning. The slave trade had been run by Christians all the way through. So how they could justify capturing people and enslaving them, you know, it's just a horrific disgrace that this ever happened in the name of Jesus. God, on the other hand, says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So race. That's an intense racial barrier, Jew and Greek right there. There's neither slave nor free. Socioeconomic classes. This would be the most extreme separation possible, slave and the free in Greek and Roman culture. He sweeps it away. There's neither male nor female. Uh-huh. Well, that's not what they believe. They didn't believe that there's really no difference. Men and women are equal. No. Men are above women. Everyone knows that. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. This is the ideal. It's just really planted in front of us, and we're called to be this way, totally different than the rest of the world. So, and yeah, let's remember Acts written by a Gentile. He was particularly sensitive to this whole area. Now, today, in the West especially, you know, this has been a huge year for race relations, tensions. There's been obvious racism exhibited in a number of venues, and people are, you know, rising up. Really, most people, especially in our venue here on campus, deplore racism and want to fight it. And so, for one thing, and this is not just true of Christian believers, but of our whole culture, the newer part especially, are turning away, want to turn away from racism. And so, for once, we kind of agree with our own culture on something. But the agreement is a little bit superficial, because the anti-racism argued for in postmodern thinking and the anti-racism adduced from Scripture are similar in that we shouldn't be racist, and we shouldn't be prejudiced, but they're different in the basis and background of what they believe in connection with that. In postmodern anti-racism, it charges that only majority culture is racist. That if minorities fight, they're just protecting themselves. And so racism is only owned by the majority culture. The Bible says that's wrong. All people, every group is fallen. Every group is guilty of sin. And racism is going to be a part of that, whether you're in the majority or the minority. Everyone's alike. Under postmodern anti-racism, they call us to respect diversity, which I think is a good call. You know, we are diverse, and we should accept that. We should embrace that, appreciate it, enjoy it. That's to our benefit, that we're coming from different backgrounds and has a what they call a synchronicity, where there's the possibility of the whole being more than the sum of the parts. But in the biblical anti-racism, our call is way more difficult than this. We're called to love all people, a much higher standard. You know, you could be like, oh, my neighbors, you know, Mexican or African American, and so I just accept that. I'm tolerating, and it's nice to have. Now, I don't like them. Maybe I'd never have anything to do with them. Haven't lifted a finger to ever try to help them anyway. So, you know, to say that you're embracing diversity and respecting it versus loving someone, loving someone's a much more difficult call. And that's what we're called to. Today, this version of anti-racism argues for different truths for different groups. Each group has their own paradigm, their own perspective on life, and that's truth for them. We argue that for the truth, for all, truth with the capital T, and that is exactly what liberates all groups, is not separating into different provincial versions of reality, but seeing that there's really one reality. And that there is the same thing with morals. Postmoderns eliminate universal morals, whereas in the Bible, anti-racism is based on universal norms. Think of Martin Luther King. That's a great example. He was not a postmodern fighter for civil rights. His whole position was that it's sinful for one race to consider another race to be inferior and to, you know, separate themselves from them on that basis, and that that's immoral. And that's not how it's argued today. Because it would be, under today's postmodern thinking, each group, you know, majority white America has one set of morals, you know, Hispanics another, you know, African Americans another. Everyone has their own, you know, set of values. I think that's frankly pretty menacing to minorities. And this one too, that today we argue on group empowerment, what we need to get rid of racism, we need to empower people to have, you know, to take control of their own destiny. But in the biblical version, it's not based on us getting more power, it's based on me giving of myself sacrificially, denying self for the benefit of others. If everything comes down to a power struggle, how is that advantageous to minorities? It won't take that long before, I think that's a menace to them, because if power is what's dictating everything, the majority culture is going to win it every time. This is what we really need, is to get out of trying to struggle with each other for power, and the church should have been leading the way on this. Hasn't happened universally. There have been some good cases where it has, but across the board, not too good. So, Philip's not done. Next thing we know, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so this is south of Jerusalem where it starts getting desertous there. He goes down there, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. They had eunuchs who were castrated as kids, so that this basically eliminated, if they grew up that way, it doesn't have the same effect if you do it to an adult. It has to be done before puberty. And they basically lack sexual desire as a result of that. So then they're safe being around the ladies at court. And they tend to be just less dangerous in general, too, not as aggressive and ambitious. And this guy's in a chariot, and Philip sees him. This guy, the Ethiopian eunuch, is sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So he is a God-fearer. We'll run into these all through the book of Acts. They're not actually, haven't fully converted to Jewish Judaism with the circumcision and all of that. But they basically realize that the monotheism of the Old Testament is right. And so they become God-fearers and still keep their same ethnicity they had before. That's what this guy is one of. So he's gotten a codex, probably, of Isaiah, and he's sitting there trying to read it. It'd probably be the Greek version, the Septuagint. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near. So Philip's up there trotting along next to the... I have a hard time picturing this part. Anyway, he ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah. Here's him reading out loud, apparently. And so he says, so do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up with him, sit down in his chariot with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was like a sheep led to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Good Lord. He's reading Isaiah 53. Oh, my God. So what a setup. How would you like to be Philip in this situation? He's like, can you tell me what this means? Yeah, I think I can help you out there a little bit. This is part of an amazing passage written over 700 years before the time of Christ. And let's look at a few of them. I know some of you maybe seen this before, but I think maybe some of you haven't. This is the other verse. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? That's part of the same passage. And so the eunuch says, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Well, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Let's just notice a few verses. It starts in the end of 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted eventually. But just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Torn up, shredded. A good description, as we saw, of how Jesus ended up after that beating and crucifixion. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. That is an expression used in Old Testament sacrifice. You took the blood from the sacrificial animal and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat, or at other times actually on the people themselves. And that basically was a graphic way of saying this death applies to you. You don't have to die. The substitute died instead of you. And this servant, my servant, who he calls him, is going to sprinkle many nations. That means forgive them. He's going to allow them to be forgiven and substitute. He goes to death, they get to live. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He's not like the Messiah, the king that everyone was expecting. He's kind of a nobody. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not like the powerful, the mighty, the rich. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yeah, so, but we considered him, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, you know, we thought that God was against this guy and that he was cursed. We're wrong. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Yes, it's the sacrificial, the substitution. He gets lashed, slaughtered, killed, and we are the ones that get healed from that. Our sins are washed away. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Boy, this really does sound like something we're familiar with, doesn't it? Try your New Testament. And all of this, you know, we actually have a copy of this very scroll, the book of Isaiah, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that is reliably dated to 200 or more B.C. And it's one of the best scrolls we got there. It has the whole book, including this passage, is right in there. It's on display today in Jerusalem. They have the built a whole like museum around this incredible Isaiah scroll, and they have it behind glass because it's written on both sides. You can go and look at it for yourself. Wonder how Isaiah knew this was coming. I don't think you can do that, can you? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Yeah, that's true, Jesus. If you were here when we studied Luke, how they'd keep saying, you better answer, and he'd just sit there, stand there silent, wouldn't say anything. Aren't you going to try to save yourself? What's your excuse? He wouldn't say anything. Did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Cut off out of the land of the living, a Hebrew idiom. He was killed, wasted. Why? Because of our transgression. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Yeah, that's exactly what happened, right? He was a crucifixion victim. They should have flipped him into the common grave used for criminals. But instead, Joseph of Arimathea went and begged the body from Pilate and buried him in a hand-hewn, unused tomb, something only the rich could afford. Literally. This is like a riddle, isn't it? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering is one of the animal sacrifice types. There's peace offerings, thank offerings, but a guilt offering is for sin, to offer an animal substituting for an innocent animal, substituting for guilty people. It's called a guilt offering. And it says, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. Even though we just read that he had died. Now, it says God prolongs his days. It's the resurrection. This is the resurrection right here of Jesus. And after suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. Wow. That's all written at a time when no one knew who Jesus Christ was and had ever heard anything like this. Even throughout the intervening years, people really didn't know how to interpret this passage. It's obvious that the servant of the Lord, they said, well, maybe the servant of the Lord is the Jewish people. Not possible, because over and over in this chapter, he says, he was put to death for the sin of my people. Isaiah, a Jew. And he contrasts the people and the servant. Yeah. Only when Jesus came to the cross was the blanket thrown back, and now you see. And I can't believe this guy just happens to be reading that passage. So this, what we have here is a divine appointment. You know, God is basically orchestrating this. He knew this man's heart. He knew he wanted to know God. And so he hooked him up with his boy, Philip. And so Philip goes and teaches him the gospel. And as they travel along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so the Ethiopian eunuch became a believer that day. So our first convert outside of the Jews was a black African man. And some people have argued this could have been a Jew. Maybe he was a Jew living down in Ethiopia. I don't think so. There's nothing about that in the narrative. Jews would not be contributing eunuchs. There's really, the reason they say that is because they want Cornelius, next chapter, to be the first Gentile. He is the second Gentile. This one wasn't official because Peter wasn't there. The rest of the group wasn't there to witness it. But it may have been more influential than we think. When modern explorers made it into Ethiopia a few hundred years ago, they found that there were Christians there. It was a large Christian church. And they believed, the Ethiopian Christians believed, that they had been there ever since the times of the New Testament, that this guy was the one that went back home and spread the gospel in Ethiopia. A lot of historians don't believe that. They think that it was got in there during the Byzantine period, and so there are arguments for that. But, you know, we really, really don't know. And it's possible that from the time this guy went down there on, that the gospel was spreading in Ethiopia, and who knows how many thousands of people may have found Jesus that way. So one of the things I think we should learn here, too, is that if we take the challenge on of Scripture to not be conformed to our world and its prejudicial, racistic ways, but to learn to relate to one another as one in Christ, that we are all one, then we will be an example to our culture of something they don't see very often. People from every ethnicity, every background, you know, every class, coming right in close up and relating to each other and expressing love, the love of God. And I think people, the world, can walk into a scene like that and be like, whoa, this is pretty unusual. Where's the tensions? Where's the, attacks? Where's the separation? How come they're all mixed in together and seem like they see each other as friends and there's no problem? That's awesome. That's the way, exactly what the world should see when they walk into the body of Christ. And we need to work on that. We're doing better. We're improving in this area. And I think it's really kind of a bright spot. Cultural, different cultures and ethnicities coming together at an increasing rate in Xenos. And that'll be good for us. So, cultural containment, where people just want to be, you know, birds of a feather flock together, as they say, and people just want to be around people that are like me. Jesus said, what profit is it if you love only them that love you? That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the tax collectors do that much. We have to get outside. You know, when Jesus came to us, he didn't call on us to find him and look him up. He got out of his place and initiated with us. And he's called us in the Great Commission. He said, go, therefore, and teach, you know, the gospel to and make disciples of all the nations. It's not on them to come and look us up. It's on us to go there. And increasingly, world missions is becoming such a bigger and bigger part, you know, of what we're able to do. And especially with some of the sweet strategies that are hitting right now, where we are pumping millions of dollars into indigenous work, where we're not sending white people in to cultures they don't belong in, but we're empowering and paying the bills for the indigenous workers who do such a better job than we do usually. We have to think about race and other types of prejudice. We have to study it. We have to be ruthlessly examining ourselves on my own heart when I have certain thoughts that are pejorative, and not to just let that float by, but to pass judgment on it, taking every thought captive to Christ. Here again, the passive view. Okay, well, that's good if people want to go reach people in other cultures. That's not good enough. I need to be saying, I'm about this. I want a piece of that. You know, even within our own city, you think of there are subcultures. We have to be willing to cross cultural barriers. Like what, having a ministry for college students. Students are distinct culturally from, let's say, family culture, middle age culture, families with kids and stuff like that. Two different cultural waves. You think of the culture of a suburban people in Upper Arlington and people in the hood. Different subcultures. They even have different language to some extent, different dialect. You have to talk different. You have to. There's just a whole different getting outside of my background that I come from and learning to relate in other people's culture. That is a duty for every Christian believer. Otherwise, we just sit around and enjoy ourselves, and you know, we're letting people down. It's on us to get outside of our container and find the people and speak to them in their own language. And I went to lunch with a guy from, who was associated with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They translate the Bible into other languages. And we went to lunch one time, and he was praying over lunch, and he said, you know, Lord, I just thank you for the gospel, and I thank you that I got to learn about it in my own language. That's easy to take for granted, isn't it? Yeah, good thing we're speaking English here, and that happens to be our language. What about the many people in the world who can't speak that language? They have their own language, and nothing has been translated yet into their tongue. It's a major problem. Well, and so that's basically, we need to root out racism. For hearing racist comments from friends, fellow believers, we need to call them on that. There really should be zero tolerance for this kind of thinking. And we should also resist just going into our own. On campus, there are subcultures based on things like the music you like. You know, there's the indie crowd. You know, there's the rappers. There's the country. And so people divide on that basis, too. And it's really weird to get into a home church where you're trying to put something on that people like, and you know, half the people are there like, ah, can't stand listening to this, and the others, yeah. And you can't keep this. It's different cultures coming together, so that's actually a good thing. Yeah, we love God the way that you are melding us together as a body, as a unified body, and we believe that we can have more progress we can make on this, a lot more. But really, God, we pray for your grace and your also light of revelation to show us where we have lingering attitude problems in certain areas, God. Show us our sins so we can repent from it. And we also thank you for that miraculous prefiguring of Jesus, that foretelling of what would happen hundreds of years beforehand. That's really proof that this is actually from you, isn't it? Yeah. People couldn't have done that. And so we do thank you for your self-validating scriptures, God. And that's a brilliant amazing way to know that this is really not a human product at all. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.